But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Father, as we open the scriptures, Lord, it's my conviction that we are opening scripture that is inspired by you. That's what we're even going to see when we get into 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration from you, and it is therefore useful for doctrine and reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the worker would be thoroughly equipped, ready for every good work. We want to be thoroughly equipped, and so we look to your inspired word. We pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired this, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would give us inspiration to understand it, and not just to understand it, but to make it a part of our lives this week, that we would apply these things so that your word would have its perfect work in us and that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds today. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. It is the task of every Bible student, especially those who will set out to preach or to teach the things that they have gleaned in their studies, it is the task of every Bible student to seek to understand what is often referred to as the authorial intent of the writer. What did the writer, in this case the Apostle Paul, intend for the reader, in this case Timothy, to understand? Sometimes when you read through the scriptures, especially the New Testament letters, so the letters, Paul wrote 13 of them in the New Testament, but when you're reading through Colossians or you're reading through Philippians, you go through these various books, it's kind of like listening to a one-sided conversation. If you've ever sat and listened to someone as they're on the phone and you don't really know what the other person's saying, but you can see the facial expressions and you can hear what the person's saying right in front of you, you only have part of the information. You got to kind of piece things together. So the student of the Bible, when they're reading through a letter like 2 Timothy, we have to kind of piece together the various things that are going on that Paul is writing about. He's got local knowledge about what Timothy is facing at the church that Timothy is pastoring and overseeing, and he's speaking to those specific things. So as we put those things together, we studied through 1 Timothy last year, studying through 2 Timothy this year, we put these things together, we begin to see something of the fabric of the situation that Timothy was facing. And so when you put those things together, and we have spent time going through the whole of the New Testament, which is the last third of the Bible, and you get to kind of understand what was happening in the early church 2,000 years ago, we can see in this passage that the author of this book, the Apostle Paul, at the moment that he's writing this, he has been in communication with the church at Ephesus because he visited the church somewhere in the early to mid-60s AD, so nearly 2,000 years ago. He goes and he visits this church that he had planted, that he had pastored for a while. He knew them very, very well. But when he gets there, he realizes that this church was, if not in chaos, it had issues. And every church has issues. You know, we like to call our sins our problems. We like to call them issues. And so the church at Ephesus had some issues. Every church has issues. It's important for us to understand that. And every church has issues because every church is made of people, and people have issues, problems. And so we bring those issues and those problems into the church, which means there is no perfect church. If you came to Cross Connection, you thought, finally, I found a perfect church. It's not a perfect church by the mere fact that you're here. We're here. We are all people in process, your pastor and the other pastors included. So we're so grateful that God takes us in that way and he works on us. We are in process. And so that being the case, I think it's just as a side note, really important that we be gracious with one another because we're all in process. You know, we probably need like shirts with big orange signs on them that say under construction, expect delays. So it's big time problems that all of us bring into the church. You know, so understand we need to be gracious with one another. So the church at Ephesus had problems. Paul gets there somewhere in the early to mid 60s AD. He sees this church that's got issues and problems, but he can't stay there. He knows that his time is short. He's got a series of things he's trying to accomplish and do in this short period of time. And he's on his way to go visit another church, the church at Philippi, which was the capital of the region called Macedonia, not too far from Ephesus. So Paul, in hopes of dealing with the issues and problems that are going on at the church at Ephesus, he leaves Timothy behind. And in his first letter, just after he left Timothy at Ephesus, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, "As I urged you, Timothy, when I left you there in Ephesus and I went to Macedonia, remain there in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." This is important. This is kind of like hearing one side of the conversation and realizing that the issues and problems that were going on at the church at Ephesus at the time that Timothy got left there were issues and problems that had to do, most likely, with bad teaching. So he says, "I left you in Ephesus so that you could charge some," literally warn them, "that they teach no other doctrine." The problem in the church at Ephesus could be traced back to bad teaching. And so often that is the case. When you find individual Christians or gatherings of individual Christians, that's called churches, and their practice, their lives do not line up with the way that God calls us to live in the scriptures, most of the time, that is because they have neglected or overlooked teachings having to do with sound doctrine. So Paul's first letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, are speaking about the importance of having strong understanding of doctrine, but not just understanding of doctrine, because you can know doctrine and not practice it, you still got a problem. It's like, man, you know what to do and you don't do it. To him who knows what to do and doesn't do it, the Bible says that's sin. So you can be an individual Christian or a church that falls into that pattern by not adhering to strong doctrine. So this is the issue that Paul finds in Ephesus. He leaves Timothy there, whom he had trained and discipled for probably about 15 years at this point. He trusts him. He calls him his son in the faith. He says, "Timothy, I'm going to leave you there to put these things in order." Now there's a problem that is specific to Timothy, because Timothy at this point in time, he's probably in his mid-30s. 35 years old, somewhere around there, maybe a little bit later than that. And that was a problem in that day because of the culture. Now, we don't necessarily have this in our culture today, but in the culture that Paul and Timothy were ministering in, and in many other cultures in the world today, we sometimes refer to them as honor and shame cultures. Some of you came from an honor and shame culture. It's different than American culture. But in that honor and shame culture, youth is looked down upon. Now, kind of interesting, because in America in the 21st century, if you're a 29-year-old in Congress, you're looked up to as the most important thing on the planet. So we kind of swap these things around. What are you laughing about? I have no idea what that's about. So you know, we just have to understand, different culture. At that time, to be 35 years old and to be a leader in the church was a challenge for Timothy. And it's very likely that there were people in the church that were older than him. And in that culture, those who were older were more valued, more respected. And because Timothy was younger than some in the church, he would have been looked down upon. Paul didn't have that situation. Paul was 25 years or so older than Timothy. He was the guy who established and planted the church there. And so Timothy has this challenge. We know this because Paul is encouraging him in his youth to be an example. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth." So the reason Timothy is told this by Paul is because he's facing this problem. We're hearing one side of the conversation. We're piecing things together. "So let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Until I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." So Paul says, Timothy, you've got to set in order things in the church. You've got to correct wrong doctrine. You have to be an example and just continue to teach right doctrine. And so he sends him these letters, Paul does, to be an encouragement to Timothy, but not just an encouragement to Timothy, an exhortation to the church. Because it's very likely that when Timothy received the first letter and the second letter, that these letters would have been read corporately to the larger church body, or at least the leaders of the church in Ephesus. They would have heard what Paul was saying as an encouragement to Timothy, but an exhortation to the church to deal with the issues and the problems that the church at Ephesus was facing, and those were going to be dealt with based on solid doctrine, sound doctrine. Now, as we go through 1 and 2 Timothy, you begin to realize that not only did Timothy have a challenge because the church was dealing with false teaching and bad doctrine, not only did he have a challenge because he's younger than some of the people in the church, and that puts him in a difficult position already, but it becomes really clear that Timothy also suffered with a confidence problem. He seems to have a problem with being a little bit timid. And so in that timidity, Paul is encouraging him to be strong in the Lord and to stand upon primary doctrine and to preach those things. And as you read through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, it becomes clear that there's at least one individual who's a primary problem in the church, maybe more, but there's one guy who's mentioned in both letters as being a problem. His name is Hymenaeus. We saw him last week in the text. And he is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and then again in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So Hymenaeus seems to be the primary guy in the church that is promoting or giving forth doctrine, teaching that's not in line with what Paul had taught, that was sound doctrine. And you would assume, just kind of piecing things together, I could be totally wrong. We'll get to heaven and Timothy would go, you were way off on that. That's fine. But from what we seem to be able to piece together, Hymenaeus is probably looked up to and respected in the community, in the church, probably older than Timothy, and Timothy's timid, and he's got to deal with this guy, Hymenaeus. There's two other guys that are mentioned, Alexander and Philetus. We don't know anything about these guys, but clearly they were an issue within the church. So Paul is addressing specific issues that he had local knowledge of at the church at Ephesus. But even though these are specific issues in a specific church 2,000 years ago, these specific issues that Paul addresses have general application for us, even though we live 2,000 years later and in a place totally different. And the specific problem that Paul is addressing here, he's dealing with these church problems. Why do we have these church problems there in the church at Ephesus or any church? Because of this, 2 Timothy 2:20, the verse we read just a moment ago. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. So as Paul often does when he's writing and teaching, he moves into giving word pictures to try to explain what it is that he's trying to teach. So he uses these metaphors. There's three of them in this verse. First, we have a great house. Second, we have vessels of honor. And third, we have vessels of dishonor. And as you read through the text, you can kind of determine what he's talking about. What is the great house? What are the vessels of honor? What are the vessels of dishonor? And you know, the best it seems to be understanding of this would be that the great house is the church. The master of the great house is God. And there is disagreement among commentators on whether or not the great house is the church or is the great house the world. And there's conflict. So Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, on this text, he says, the apostle compares the church to a great house. We feel sure that he's not speaking of the world. So that's Charles Spurgeon. But then there's another Bible teacher, John Chrysostom. He says, Paul is not speaking of the church. He's speaking of the world at large. So you have two teachers that are in conflict. One says the great house in this passage is the church. Another says the great house is the world. And there's some reasons why they come to different conclusions, but it seems logical, just based on the context of 1 and 2 Timothy and the issues that Timothy is facing, and the fact that Peter also in one of his letters refers to the church as being a great house that God, the master of that great house, dwells in, it seems to me that the great house in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 in this word picture, it's the church. Now here's the challenge. In the great house, that is the church, there are vessels of honor and there are vessels of dishonor. So what are the vessels of honor and what are the vessels of dishonor? Well, when we look at the next verses, it becomes really clear. A vessel of honor is an individual in the great house of God that is useful to the master, useful to the Lord. So a vessel of dishonor is an individual that is in the great house, the church, that is a problem. And this is where it becomes a challenge. Because wait a minute, Paul, are you saying that in God's house, In God's church, there are vessels of dishonor that are problematic. Well, I mean, we just talked about Hymenaeus and Alexander and Philetus. They're in the church, in the great house. And so this confronts us with a reality about the church of God. Point number one on your outline, God's house can sometimes look like the house of a hoarder. Maybe you've seen that show. I think I saw one episode one time, Hoarders. I couldn't watch anymore because it was too distressing to me. I'm not a clean freak. I'm not. But I watched one episode and I was like, it like gave me heart palpitations. So God's house, the church, can sometimes look like the house of a hoarder. What I mean by that? It means that it can be cluttered and filled with junk. Now, there are some of you right now that are crafting a text message and go, oh, come on, Pastor, you can't possibly say that there's junk in God's house, in this great house. No, you're right. I'm not saying that. Paul did. So text Paul, okay? There's a great house. There's a master of that great house, God, and there are individual vessels in his great house. These are people that occupy it, and some are vessels of honor, gold and silver, and there are others that are vessels of dishonor. He calls them wood and clay. And so you say, well, is he really saying that a vessel of dishonor is junk? Well, understand this word dishonor, it's used in other places in the Bible, and sometimes it's translated as dung or excrement. That's just a nice way of saying crap. Now I'm going to get text messages. So listen, there's junk that sometimes finds its way into the great house of the great master. And Timothy's dealing with cleaning out the junk. He's like the organizer person who comes into the house of the hoarder and says, we've got to deal with this through right doctrine. Now I get it, that doesn't sound good the way that Paul's saying it. Sounds much better in the King James Version than it does in the Miles de Benedictus Version. But it's still, when we peel back the layers and see what's being said here, it's pretty striking. It should go without saying, but it probably needs to be said. There are people in the great house of God that are not Christians. There are people who find their way into the church that don't have honorable intentions or lifestyles. They would be accounted as a dishonorable vessel. Now, we can be bothered by this reality, or we can recognize this for what it is, that God welcomes into his house people of every sort. And let me just say, that's good news, that God welcomes into his house people of every sort. It's really good news because it reveals the nature and heart of the master of this great house. He is gracious and he is hospitable. He welcomes into his house individuals that you, if they came to your door, your wife might look at you and go, really? And it's kind of interesting because the church is referred to as the bride of Christ, and there may be times where God accepts certain people into his house, his great house, and we look at them and go, really? You really want that one here? But yes, he does. Because God is gracious. There are, we saw in the previous section, if you were here last week or check it out online, listen to it. There are profane and idle babblings spoken within the church. Who is speaking profane and idle babblings in the church? Profane and idle babblers that have found their way into the church. Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus. They were a part of the church. And sadly, their message can sometimes begin to spread like cancer, and it leads people towards ungodliness. Now, does that say something about the great house or the solid foundation, that there's something wrong with the great house or there's something wrong with the solid foundation? No. The previous verses in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, talks about the solid foundation of God. So there's this solid foundation of God, and then there's this great house, God's church, built upon this solid foundation. So what's the solid foundation? Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the church is built as a great house on top of that solid foundation. Now, because there are dishonorable vessels inside that great house, does it diminish the greatness of the house or does it ruin the solid foundation? No, but it says something about the owner of the great house. It says that he is gracious and that he's merciful and that he is slow to anger and that he is not willing that any should perish and that all would come to repentance. He is a good, gracious master of the great house. Amen? Well, what should be the response of the occupants, the vessels, whether they're vessels of honor? And I would think most of us like to say, that's what I want to be, a vessel of honor. And there are vessels of dishonor. And most of us probably say, well, that's not me, that's somebody else. So there are these occupants in the great house. What should be the response of those occupants, these vessels, to the graciousness of the great master of the house? Well, look at what he says in 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if anyone, vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that's dishonor, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. When you are accepted into the house of the great master, and he accepts every kind, he gives this great call to all to come, and you come into this great house, you might be one who has a dishonorable lifestyle, or you have dishonorable intentions, and yet he accepts you into his house, even though there might be some that go, I don't know if you should have that one in the house. He accepts you into the house. What should be your response to the graciousness of the host, the owner of the house? To desire to cleanse oneself so that you could be sanctified and useful for the master. Point number two on your outline. God accepts us as we are, but expects that we not remain that way. The one that enters into the house of the great master on this solid foundation, that one who comes in, even though their life is not in order, everything's not perfect, when they begin to comprehend the grace and the mercy and the compassion of God, the one that comprehends that grace, mercy, and compassion, they begin by a work of God's grace to desire to become set apart. That's what that word sanctified in verse 21 means. Set apart, hallowed, for the master's use. To be useful to the master. I'm in this great house. There are these wonderful vessels of honor, gold and silver. I want to be that one, useful for the master's use as a vessel of honor. So how do I become a vessel of honor? Once graciously accepted into the great house, how do we become those vessels of honor? He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from dishonorable outlook, behavior, whatever it may be, whoever cleanses themselves, that person can become a vessel of honor that is useful, prepared for every good work. Well, that brings up an important question. How do we cleanse ourselves? He says, whoever cleanses himself becomes useful to the master, ready, prepared for every good work. How do we cleanse ourselves? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the name of the Lord. In the previous section that we finished up with last week, the very last verse, look back up to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. He says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So God accepted you into his great house, his church, when your life was not in order. Some of you remember that really, really well. And he brought you in. And there may have been some people that kind of looked sideways at you when you came in, like, whoa, that one doesn't look honorable. That's like a clay vessel over there. But the gracious host, the owner of the house, he accepted you into his house. And at a certain point, God's word by his spirit began to do a work in your heart, and you named the name of Christ. You said, I want to put my trust in him. And he forgave you of all your crud from the past. And there you name the name of Christ. So now you've named the name of Christ and he's forgiven you. So what do those who name the name of Christ do? Well, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Begin to walk in a different direction. That's called repentance. Repentance is turning away from your old pattern of life and thinking and speech and all that stuff. Turning away from that and saying, I repent, and turning towards something new. It's fleeing the old life that is dominated by youthful lusts. The word lusts there, it means intense, inordinate, craving for things that are youthful, the carnality of youthfulness, the things that your flesh, my flesh, all of our flesh deeply craves for, desires, whatever those things may be. When you are immature and untrained, if you were just left to your own inhibitions, what would you do? Not so many good things, probably. If you just left to yourself, what would you seek after? The deep craving for passion and pleasure and power and possessions and position, people seeking for that. Now, the frightening thing is that in 21st century American culture, we're saying, just go for it. Live it up. Go after whatever your heart desires. That's bad counsel. Like really bad counsel. Why is it bad counsel? Because it sounds really great to your fallen flesh, but you begin to realize as you look into the scriptures that the heart of man is desperately wicked. It is out of the heart that proceed all kinds of wicked, vile things. Envy, anger, murder, adultery, all of these things. Where do they come from? Well, Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, they come from the heart. They come out of the heart. And so if you're being told by culture, just follow your heart. Do whatever your heart desires. That's bad counsel. Some of you did that for 5, 10, 15 years or more. And where did it get you? Well, ultimately, hopefully it brought you to a place of brokenness and you came in as a dishonorable vessel into the great house of God. And God said, you're welcome here. But when he welcomed you by his grace, he does not intend that you would stay that way. And so he says, everyone who names the name of Christ, depart from iniquity, flee youthful lusts. And now in place of that, pursue. He gives four things. Pursue righteousness. Righteousness. Pursue what is right. Right before God. You only begin to discover what is right before God when you begin to dig into his revelation and you see, this is what is right before God. Pursue what is right, not what is expedient. Culture constantly tells us, just do whatever you got to do to get ahead. Pursue what is expedient. Even if it's unethical, even if it's immoral, even if it's illegal, do what you got to do to get ahead. You got to be you. Bad counsel. And so he says, pursue righteousness, pursue faith, a trust in God and a faithfulness to God. Pursue love, the kind of love that's described in the New Testament. It's in 1 Corinthians 13, a love that is patient and kind and content and humble and polite. Pursue these things. Pursue peace. Point number three on your outline. The privilege of usefulness is linked to the pursuit of godliness. God accepts all as they are by his grace into his great house. And he, through his word and by the working of his spirit, begins to transform us to the point where we desire to be a vessel of honor in his house, useful to him, the master. Well, the privilege of usefulness is linked to the pursuit of godliness. This is why Paul would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. In verse 7, he'd say, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. Now, I got to be really candid with you. I don't really like the word exercise. Anybody else get an amen? I realize the importance. I realize the importance, but I don't like exercise. Exercise implies work and discipline. And let's just be really candid. My flesh, your flesh, does not like work and discipline. But Paul says, exercise. Exercise yourself towards godliness. For, this is 1 Timothy 4:8, right after that, for bodily exercise profits little. There is some profit in bodily exercise. I love the fact that he says, bodily exercise profits little. But godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of a life that now is and of that which is to come. Godliness is profitable in this life and in eternity. And so Paul says, Timothy, exercise yourself towards godliness because the pursuit of godliness makes us useful to the master. Now, I want to be sure that I make very clear that as I am promoting a discipline and an exercise and a pursuit of godliness, I want to make sure that I make very clear that I believe that we are saved by grace through faith and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I don't want in any way there to be a misunderstanding that it might be thought, well, you're promoting work salvation. I'm not. What I'm saying is the gracious master of this house, the church of God, he accepts us by his grace. And by his grace, he wants to transform us. But that transforming work is as much his grace working in us as it is our working it out. So while we are transformed by the gracious power of God, we have to pursue godliness so that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling. My favorite passage in the Bible is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. So you are working and God is working and enabling your work. These things go together. This is why I so often return to the fact that God's sovereignty works with human responsibility. And some people want to put everything on God's sovereignty and say, well, if I'm going to change, God's going to have to do it. And I say, no, you're going to have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God's already doing his work. He graciously accepted you into his house when you were a dishonorable vessel. But he wants you to become a vessel for honor. That's why in the New Testament, even though we know we're saved entirely by grace through faith and that not of ourselves, in the New Testament, there are 1,050 commands. 1,050 imperative verses to Christians. Do this. I was at this conference a couple weeks ago and someone mentioned the commands of God. So I went on Google. How many imperatives in the New Testament? I got a document that's 47 pages long. Of 1,050 verses with imperatives, commands for you and I to live out, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God enables and empowers our obedient pursuit of godliness, but we have to work it out. We cannot, when we say that God is sovereign and God is powerful, we cannot opt, therefore, to do nothing and just say, well, if he wants me to change, he's gonna have to change me. I cannot tell you how many times over the last 20 years, this is actually interesting, this Sunday, second Sunday in February, is the 20th year of me teaching the Bible. And in 20 years of teaching the Bible, I can't tell you how many times I've had conversations with Christians go, well, if he wants to change me, he's just gonna have to change me. I go, no, he accepted you as you are into his kingdom, into his house, and now he says, walk in righteousness. He'll enable you and empower you to do that. Just like when Jesus met the man with the withered hand at the synagogue in the town of Capernaum, and he said to this man with the withered hand, stretch forth your hand. He gave him the power in the moment to do it, but that man had to stretch forth his hand and realize that God's power was abiding upon and in his life. So we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. For by grace are you saved, Ephesians 2:8. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. He did not save you because you did a whole bunch of really good things. But now that he's saved you, he would desire that you would be a vessel of honor useful for him for good works. This is what he desires to see accomplished in our lives. And so he says, 2 Timothy 2:23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Returning to the theme of the previous section that we looked at last week, Paul says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Just like we shun profane and idle babblings, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. See, we are in this great house of this great master, and in this great house of this great master, there are vessels of honor. Those are pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace. There are people who are pursuing that by God's enabling power, and there are other people that are not pursuing that, and they're remaining in their dishonorable state. And the problem is that those, because we're in this mixed multitude, people can begin to follow those people who say, oh, it's all of grace, you don't have to do anything. And their vain and idle babblings cause disputes. And Paul says, listen, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes because they only cause strife. Point number four, waste no time with disputes that cause strife. In the last chapter of the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, Paul said, if anyone teaches otherwise, verse 3, and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords or aligns with godliness, that person is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words which come from envy and strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings, men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. It may seem rude, but the more time that goes by, the more I've learned the wisdom when someone is wanting to dispute with me over something that is ultimately not worthwhile, to just say, I don't have time for this, and walk away. Because why? Well, the servant of the Lord, a servant of the Lord, 2 Timothy 2:24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, that is to convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering, which we'll look at in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. So a servant of the Lord, that's one who is useful to the master, needs to be one who's gentle and not quarrelsome, but able to convince, rebuke, and exhort from the scriptures, from doctrine, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. Why? If... note this, underline this. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses, and that they may escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive to do his will. This is striking. There are people within the church that have been ensnared by the enemy and are being used to do his will within the church. Jesus refers to them as wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul refers to them as false prophets. Peter refers to them as false teachers. Jude talks about them as well. And in the same way that as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 and 20, that you will know them, false teachers, by their fruit, you will also know how to identify those who are good teachers by their way of life. They are gentle and not quarrelsome and patient and in humility correcting those that are in opposition. So he says, those are the ones that are imitatable, follow after their pattern, but recognize there are others within the church that they need to come to repentance. And so those vessels of honor give forth the word of God, teaching the scriptures so that maybe it would bring that person to a place of repentance, that they would know the truth, that they would come to their senses and be transformed. Why does God allow in his great house for there be to be some that are vessels of dishonor? Because it is his desire that through the clear instruction of the scriptures and the work of the Spirit and the fellowship of the body of Christ, they would come to their senses and repent and know the truth and walk in righteousness. Because point number five, God is an expert at making dishonorable vessels into display pieces. This is the beautiful, wonderful reality of the grace of God at work in people. You see, because there's not a single person in this church that came in as an honorable vessel. We all came in as dishonorable in our lifestyle, in our thoughts, in our intentions. We all came in as dishonorable. And the great master, the gracious great master of this great house said, you're welcome to come in. But he did that because he is the master craftsman, the master worker who takes what is crooked and makes it straight, who takes what is broken and makes it into a glorious piece to bring glory to the master. So Paul says, it's an amazing thing to church at Corinth. He says, God has taken us and made us a spectacle to the world. He reforms and reshapes our lives to bring glory to him. And here's the amazing thing. There are many in this church who you came in as a dishonorable, broken vessel, and God has transformed you to the point that people who knew you in your prior state, they look at you and go, you're not the same. What did you do? And you can't say, well, you know, I downloaded this really good self-help book on Kindle and it totally transformed my life. I went and I took this ROP class that they offer to make myself better. No, none of that. You say, God has transformed my life. And what does it do? It glorifies his grace and his power. Because he is an expert at taking dishonorable vessels and turning them into pieces of honor in his house, on display. And this is why I think it's so important, Paul's exhortation to the church at Corinth, judge nothing before it's time. Judge nothing before it's time. Because it's easy as a pastor, a leader, to look at certain people and go, oh gosh, you sure God wants that person here? Oh my goodness. I don't think they're ever going to get their act together. Judge nothing before it's time because he is the master at work. Amen? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? God, I thank you that this is a church filled with a whole bunch of dishonorable vessels that you have welcomed by your grace and are transforming into those earthen vessels that carry forth the glory of your gospel. We get to bring forth the glory of the King of Kings into this world. It's not our glory, it's the glory of you who transforms us. You are the potter, we are the clay. And you are molding and making our lives into something useful for you, the master. You take this broken, dishonorable thing that we are when we find ourselves coming into your house, maybe because someone invited us, or maybe because we just drove by and we saw this place and wondered what's going on there. And we come in and you welcome us in. And you, by your grace and by your mercy, want to work a work of transformation. Jesus, you said that when we confess our sin, that you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So God, as we stand here right now, if there are things in our lives that are not bringing you honor and making it so that we are not useful, would you identify that by your Spirit? Just point it out to us, whatever it is right now. And God, bring us to the place where we'd offer that to you and say, God, would you take this away? I don't want to walk in this. I don't want to live with this any longer. And Lord, through confession, you are faithful to forgive and to cleanse. God, thank you for your forgiving grace. And thank you that you are the one who's able to remove from us all the dead works so that we can display your glory in this world. God, forgive and cleanse. And help us to turn away from those things and walk with you in your grace. Lord, we rejoice that you are the one who makes those things that are dishonorable into vessels on display for your glory. God, do that with our lives, we pray. Make us useful, we ask. For we pray it in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen.